So please find these two places in the scripture, Numbers 13 and Matthew 9. You won't need Numbers 13 for just a few minutes. You can put a bookmark in there, a tithing envelope or a white card or a pink card or whatever. And we'll talk about these Numbers 13 in just a minute. But we also want to get to Matthew 9. Matthew 9. I was going to bring another message out of Matthew 1, and Pastor Sean sent me a message asking, well, not so much asking, telling me that he was going to preach out of Matthew 1 on Sunday. And so we're going to stay on track here, and I will bring a message out of Matthew 1 or 2 on Christmas Eve, and I'm looking forward to that. But tonight, we're going to stay on course with our journey through Matthew. And I want you to please to look at chapter 9, verse 35 of Matthew. Here we go. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted. They lost heart. They were tossed about. They were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then said he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sicknesses and all manner of diseases. And we keep seeing that, you know, verse 35 at the end of the verse, healing every sickness and every disease. Well, here he is. We talked about it last week. He wants help, and he gave them power, verse 1 of chapter 10, against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. So now it just won't be Jesus doing it. Now it will be Jesus and his apostles, because in verse 2, now the names of the 12 apostles or sent ones, in answer to their very own prayers, in answer to their very own prayers of verse 38, the Lord sends them out. Verse 2, the names of the 12 sent ones are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus and Labius, whose surname is Thaddeus, Simon, the Canaanite, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. And Jesus has provided really several examples of how to do this. So they're not lacking for example. Cast out devils. Okay, we've seen Jesus do that. Heal the sick. Yep. He's a good teacher. Verse 10. Verse 9. Provide neither gold or silver or brass in your purses or scrip for your journey, neither two coats or shoes or yet staves. For the workman is worthy of his meat. So expect that since you're doing my work, that I will take care of those needs. Verse 11, and into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go there, till you go thence, till you leave there. And when you come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And I am looking forward to preaching in depth in that particular verse, especially. Verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men. Wow, what a verse that is. Look out for everyone. For they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. Now, I don't know. Do you think Jesus knew something about the heart of men when they're shouting Hosanna on Saturday or Sunday and crucify him on Wednesday or Thursday? Of course. Of course. So, beware of them. Verse 18, and you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake for a testimony against them and the Gentiles, or and against the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. What a great promise. You don't have to be a full-time pastor and prepare the day. Prepare for the day when you'll be brought up unjustly before people that hate you and hate your Lord. You have a promise from the Lord Jesus. If you believe that you're a disciple as much as these apostles were, you have a promise that the Lord will not fail you when it is time to speak. What a joy. Prepare when you can and trust when you cannot prepare. Trust both times, really, right? How stupid it would be for me to not trust the Lord even though I've prepared for the last 7 days for this message. Verse 20, for it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Wow! And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee into another, for verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Lord, bless the preaching of your word. Thank you for the word of God. I would ask you please to be with Christine's mom. I pray that you would win her to the Lord. I pray for Jim's sister, Susan. I also pray you be with his stepdad, that needs some heart work done, that you would help the doctors to skillfully maneuver and handle that. I also pray for a husband who's deployed, that you'd help his family to stay encouraged and strong, and that you'd help him, dear God, to be drawn to you like never before. Now, Lord, work in our hearts. There's much on the minds of many people in this room, but I pray that you would arrest our attention, for you are most worthy of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd like to read just the beginning part of verse 2 again. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. I want to show you the last time. You're going to see Andrew in the book of Matthew. Andrew is not a rock star in the book of Matthew, so to speak, as the kids say these days. There is no more Andrew in the book of Matthew after this. Do I believe he was in all the groups? Yes, of course he's in all the groups where it talks about the disciples, but he's not mentioned after chapter 10. And so let's find out where Jesus found Peter and Andrew. We look at chapter 4 and we find in verse 18, Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. All right, let's remind ourselves, please, of, I have no control of this clicker up here. Oh, there we are. Let's remind ourselves here that here's Capernaum, northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee is where our episode takes place tonight. And I also want you to notice, please, a theme. Now it's really not going to work. A theme, and that's why they put Velcro up here. It's a lot like my shoes, all right? That's no ties because I'll trip over my laces. The theme in the book of Matthew in this particular passage is the gospel of the kingdom. Look at chapter number, we saw in chapter 4 where he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. I want you to notice, please, chapter 9 as well in verse number 35. Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in the synagogues, preaching, look here now, the gospel of the kingdom. And what does he tell them to do in chapter 10, verse 7, as you go preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I have heard a great many preachers talk about, unfortunately, that this is a different gospel than Paul preaches. Now, I will tell you that the Christian world is a cornucopia full of fruits and nuts. You can find people that have preached and taught just about everything. I will tell you that I have met people that say that really the only books that are directly for us today are the Pauline epistles. And I will say to you that they are just a few fries short of a happy meal. We are in a real fix when we start saying that the Gospels are not for us. We are in a real mess. particularly because we have an angel preaching the everlasting gospel in Revelation 14. So which one is the everlasting gospel? If Paul didn't start preaching the real gospel until his ministry, if the gospel of grace by which we are saved wasn't preached until Paul, and up until then we had this different thing known as the gospel of the kingdom, well, which one is the angel preaching at the end of the day? So all of a sudden, if you're not careful, you're going to be one of these legalists and you're going to be looking for the gospel of this. Paul says, I preached my gospel in 2 Timothy 2:7. Well, is that the gospel of grace? And then in 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we have a gospel of grace, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the everlasting gospel, and this gospel of the king. No, no. I think we can agree that since Jesus is the one saying you should be preaching it, it's probably in some way, shape, or form, his gospel. Gospel of the kingdom. I've heard a lot of silliness. Matthew chapter 3, look there with me, and let's see who the first one to preach this gospel of the kingdom was. Chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, you can join me in verse 2 if you're not there yet. In those days, King John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we already read chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus is preaching, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in chapter 10, so we have John the Baptist preaching the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. We have Jesus preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And in chapter 10, we have Jesus telling his disciples to preach the gospel of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And again, I want to address this because you have Google. And probably some of you, I can see the reflection on your faces, since you're looking down at it, are already looking at the footnotes. And so what it tells me is that you really, other than the fact that you have a hard time paying attention to the preacher, what I can tell is that we're already finding the notes that say that there's a difference between the gospel of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. More lunacy, more fruitiness. All right. The reason that you find kingdom of heaven primarily in Matthew and kingdom of God primarily in Mark and Luke and John is because Matthew was speaking primarily to a Jewish audience. So let's not get, and if you're not sure about that, compare the parables between Matthew and Mark. And the only difference between many of them is that Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven and Mark uses the term kingdom of God. Let's not get wrapped up about that. That would be ridiculous. So what is the good news? Well, we remember that the Lord's Prayer has a particular request. Let's work through it together here. It's out of Matthew 6 during the Sermon on the Mount. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What's the next thing? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The good news is that God's kingdom is coming. And when will it come? We're told in 2 Timothy 4:1, Paul says, I charge you before God who will judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. If you want to know when his kingdom comes, you just need to wait for his coming. Because he's bringing his kingdom with him. And I'm not really interested if it works with your LaHaye and Jenkins routine. I don't care if it works with your Left Behind series. If Hollywood is repeating a series, you should probably wonder if it's biblical.
That's right.
Thank you. Yeah, that's true. So why then are they preaching the good news of the kingdom? Because it is a legitimate offer that Jesus gave the people of that day. It is a legitimate offer of the people that for the people of that day that the Lord was offering his kingdom to them. Now, what is a mystery is, what does that mean? I mean, his kingdom? And when we hear that, we think TV or boredom. It's hard to know, wrap our mind around a time when everything will be on earth as it is in heaven. Think through that. There's no night in heaven, so it's, you know, what's happening today in heaven? What is going on there? How well is the Father pleased? How much are the angels worshiping the risen Lamb? How much are those who have gone on before us enjoying the presence of God? How much are the white horses preparing for the return? And all the dogs that will run beside them. Amen. How much indeed? Okay, that last part was my addition. But I've always thought if there are horses in heaven, why not puppies? All the foliage is green. And I mean, it would be really just frivolous for us to describe what heaven is like. I just know that it's nothing like this. And when his kingdom comes, his will be done here as it is there. all the things that we don't like about this earth, if we're walking with God in the middle of that displeasure, we can be rest assured that that will be relieved of us in the kingdom to come. And so the Lord is saying, as John the Baptist is saying, and the Lord is saying, and he tells his disciples, get ready because the kingdom is coming. That is indeed good news. And part of that gospel of the kingdom is also good news, that in order for that to happen, Matthew 20:28 has to happen. The Son of Man has come to give his life a ransom for many. The Old Testament prophets look ahead and they see one coming, the kingdom. But if they were living in the time of Jesus, what a time. Now, there was a time restriction in mind. I mean, I don't want to lose you, but think about how unusual this time period is right here. And you'll be able to see why Jesus was so urgent about getting people to help him with something, theologically speaking, he could have done himself. There was a time restriction in his mind. There was going to be one time period when things are as they are, Jesus on the earth. Here we go. The greatest prophecy of all time was about to become the greatest historical figure of all time. Let me say that again. It only happened once. There was a time period when everything was looking forward to him, and then all of a sudden, everything was looking back at him. It only happened once. Very unusual. Why are some of these requirements of the disciples unusual? Well, because they were in an unusual time. Think about the Old Testament saints. We say that they were saved by looking forward to the cross and believing on the cross, but think about being in the position of trusting that and then being confronted with the fact that it happened. And you lived 2 decades before and 2 decades after, and you've had to exchange your Old Testament saving faith for New Testament saving faith? How does that work? I have no idea. And that's why I kind of shrug when we talk about what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I mean, when were you able to look at Jesus in the body and say, what you're doing is done by Satan? To prompt some Pharisees to say, you cast out devils by Beelzebub. And Jesus saying, well, you're not going to be forgiven of that. You just blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And here I am thinking, how is that possible? How did they do that? Well, they were living in a very unusual time. On the other hand, this passage all the way through verse 23 is unusual in that it is very telescopic. Now, think through this with me. We've already seen that Isaiah looks forward from Isaiah 700 years before Jesus, and he sees a first coming and a second coming, and he doesn't see the time in between. He sees them as one coming. The kingdom is coming to earth, and Israel will be rescued. They didn't see the death of the Messiah, the king. They didn't see it. And why? Well, we told you 2 weeks ago, they had to be blinded. They were told not to tell who Jesus was because Jesus needed some blind people to kill him. Spiritually blind. Right? So that's why he shrouded the truth and blinded the Israelites so that they could kill him. Good Bible truth. Hard to wrestle with, which makes it even better. When you look up at the ceiling and fall asleep struggling with spiritual truths, you're not weaker. You become stronger. Yeah, I did say that. On the other hand, in this verse, in this passage, we have the same issue. If you're the disciples, you're looking forward to a time in the days, literally the days to come, tomorrow, the next day, when you are not taking your gold, not taking your rod, not taking a change of clothes, you are going from city to city to city to city to city, and you think that this instruction from the Lord Jesus is about one outing. But when you look at verses 22 and 23, you see that there is an end days scope as well. How do I know that? Because in the end of verse 23, he's talking about his coming. Well, that doesn't make any sense. He's already there. So clearly, Jesus is telling them a two sort of, oh, I hate this lingo, but it's best I can do, a sort of two-stage persecution. The kind that they're going to experience when Jesus is on the earth and the kind that they're going to experience when it really gets bad. That's a struggle. And so we begin with our talk about this Peter fellow. Well, there's a good book on the 12 disciples. I cannot handle all of them, but here's who makes up the 12. 3 sets of brothers, 2 cousins, a notorious doubter, a traitor, and 2 zealots, and a partridge in a pear tree. So Tonight we're going to talk about this, chapter 10, verse 2, because one of the people who in chapter 9, verse 36 is praying, Lord, send laborers into your harvest. One of the people praying was Peter. Now, I've already showed you everything there's to see about Andrew, so forget about that. That's over. Peter's a big deal in the book of Matthew. And in Acts chapter 11, it says that his surname is Peter. In other words, his real name was Simon, but his surname, or he was known as Peter. Now, why are we saying this is Peter, whose name is also Simon in chapter 10, verse 2? Well, because there are four other Simons just in the book of Matthew. We have Simon the Canaanite in verse 4. One of the other apostles' name is Simon. Chapter 13, one of the half-brothers of Jesus. His name is Simon. Jesus' feet are washed in the house of Simon the leper. And then there's one who carries Jesus' cross, known as Simon of Cyrene. And I think there are, and then you know in Acts you have Simon the Tanner. And anyway, there's all kinds of Simons. Insert your jokes here. So why is this happening? Why is he picking 12? Well, hold your place here. Look at Numbers chapter 13, where we described earlier in the message. I want you to see something. This is pretty important. Numbers 13. Why is Jesus picking 12? Why is he picking 12? Look at verse 3. Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel, and these were their names. Of the tribe of Reuben, Shemua, the son of Zakur. Of the tribe of Simeon, which, by the way, is the kind of one of the equivalents to the New Testament Simon. Of the tribe of, so in other words, Peter was named after one of the sons of Jacob. Of the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori. Okay, do you believe me? There's one from each tribe. Do we really need to read through all these? Sister, I'm not reading through all of them. And so we see right away that what do? In verse number 25, they return from searching of the land after 40 days. These are the spies, one from each tribe. And so there were 12 tribes, and one of the head of each tribe was sent to spy out Canaan, and they did it for 40 days. Now think through the parallel. We've already shown you in the book of Matthew that Jesus is the greater Moses. Remember, he went up on the Mount of Beatitude and gave them a new law. Do you remember? Now, I was reading this morning about a satirist, a guy who would basically be a stand-up comedian or a writer today, making fun of things. And he was alive in the 2nd century A.D., and he talked about Jesus, and he made fun of the Christians and their cult leader, who was their lawgiver. He used that very language, their cult leader who gave them a new law. That's what a 2nd century Roman satirist said about Jesus. And so when you see that Jesus is showing up in Matthew, and he's coming out of Egypt in chapter 2, and he's taking part in a baptism in chapter 3, and he's going into the wilderness for 40 days in chapter 4, and he's going up onto a mountain for a new law in chapter 5, and he's saying, you've heard from Moses, but I tell you, 6 times in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, it's not hard to see that Jesus is being shown to us as a second and better Moses. And so, what better way to start a new nation than to have 12 apostles? And what does he do? Does he send them to spy out the land for 40 days? To evade attention? Listen, is that what this Moses does? Does he send an incognito to go and search out a promised land, to go north to south, east to west, Jordan River to Mediterranean, northern border to southern border, and make sure no one sees you, just take notes? No. This is the better Moses. You go in there, you get noticed. You go north to south, east to west, and you preach the king is coming. We're not sneaking in, we're not crossing the Jordan. When I come, the whole shooting match will know. That is the Jesus we serve. He is much better than Moses. So let's talk about Peter. We already talked about when they meet. I already talked about that to some degree. They met while Peter was fishing. And then we saw in chapter 8, we've already read and preached through it, Jesus visited his house in Capernaum. Do you remember that? Why did he visit his house in Capernaum? Yeah, to heal his mother-in-law. Yeah. And only Matthew speaks of that particular encounter. And then you might notice chapter 14. Go there with me. Look at chapter 14. Let's talk about this Peter. By the way, you might have noticed that he's called First Peter. And all the gospel writers, when they list the apostles, list Peter first. And Andrew, because he's the man's brother, gets to tag along. You say, well, that's kind of shallow. Really? Because every time I see a group of three, I see the other set of brothers, James and John, but not Andrew. There are three of them, and Peter's brother doesn't get to come. Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John in Garden of Gethsemane. Right? Peter, James, and John in the house of Jairus. So it is unusual. Chapter 14, verse 28. And we find that Peter is one of those rare guys. Peter answered and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Peter was very, very unusual. Then we look at chapter 15 and we find Peter is usually the first one to ask these questions. Chapter 15, he called the multitude, verse 10, and said to them, hear and understand, not that which goes into the mouth defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then came his disciples and said to them, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard the saying? But Jesus, he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone and be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto them, declare unto us this parable. And here again is a Peter episode that only Matthew mentions. Very unusual. Number five, he was the first to answer questions most of the time. First to ask them and first to answer them. Pretty outspoken. The first to ask if he can walk on water. Who is this guy, Peter? I promise you, on his fishing trips, he had never done that. Might have made things a little easier. Well, you don't have to take care of a boat. But no. So for all the things I have to say about Peter, he was pretty unusual. Chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus says in verse number 15, he said, who do you say that I am? I've heard what other people say. Some say I'm John the Baptist, verse 14. Some say I'm Elijah. Some say I'm Jeremiah. But what? Who do you say? And verse 16, Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter is answering the questions, and then he's answering Jesus' statements too. Verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Courage or not. I remember when I used to go street preach. This isn't the first time I've told you this. I went to go street preach in downtown Madison, and my dad kept telling me over and over and over again. I never really knew what it meant until I got out of high school. And he said, discretion is the better part of valor. We look at verse 22. We think Peter must have been very courageous. Maybe. Maybe just incredibly daft. Took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. You will not die. Well, the real issue there is that if he doesn't die, he can't get up from the dead. If he doesn't get up from the dead, there's no kingdom coming. I'm just trying to show you that Matthew mentions Peter a lot. This is a good education. Verse 23, Peter gets the dubious award, the distinction of being the only one known as Satan. But he returned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense to me. And we'll preach about that more, but yeah, he's the first one to walk on water and the first one among the 12 to be called Satan. Chapter 17. After 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain. apart, and he was transfigured before them. And so you remember what happens. Moses and Elijah and Jesus are all seen in glorified form. And then verse 4, then answered Peter and said, Jesus, Lord, said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, three tents. We want three tents, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, Elias. Incidentally, you understand Elias is Elijah, right? Okay, well, you're one step ahead of the Mormons. I'll tell you a story when we get to that passage. It has to do with me being on a tour in a Mormon temple with my wife and daughters, which is risky, isn't it? Verse 5. While he yet spoke, if you don't get that, good for you. Verse 5. While he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. So the Father seemed to think that Peter's request needed a response from heaven. Immediately. Let me get this straight. You want Moses and Elijah to have the same thing that my son gets. I better speak to that issue. Wow. That's quite a distinction. And then in chapter 17, verse 24, and then when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Does not your master pay tribute? He said, Yes. And when he was coming to the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? I love this. Peter doesn't even get a chance to yak. Comes into the house. The tax collectors met him out in the street, said, So are you guys going to pay taxes or what? Peter says, Yeah. And walks into the house, and before he can even open his mouth, Jesus says, Let me ask you a question, Peter. I love it. We ought to just trace that some Wednesday night. The amount of times Jesus answers your thoughts. That's frustrating. It's really hard to win an argument when someone knows exactly what you're about to say. Yes. Then chapter 18, verse 21. Peter was interested in hypotheticals often. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? Till seven? I mean, that's the number of perfection. And we should be good with that. There's a dude in Genesis that would have been avenged seven times if he was killed. Seven's a pretty good number. And Jesus comes back and says, I say not unto thee until seven times. How about seven times seven? 70 times seven. And unless you've got one of those punchers they have at the fair, when you come in the gate, you're probably going to lose count and just keep forgiving. But that's not all. He was interested in retirement. Look at chapter 19, verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have, therefore? And by the way, if you think I was making that whole thing up, the comparison between the apostles and the 12 sons of Jacob, look at verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration or in the new world, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Interesting. The 12 sons of Jacob are not going to judge the 12 tribes. That's interesting, isn't it? And then there's questions that follow that we'll address when we get here, like, is it the literal 12 tribes of Israel? And I know many of you are already ready to help me with that. You might want to entertain the fact that maybe there's a new 12 tribes. We'll talk about that when we get there. But Peter was interested in the retirement plan. It should tell you that the apostles were incredibly interested in the crushing the Roman idea of the kingdom, not entirely interested in the killing of the king part of the kingdom. And that is why Peter rebuked Jesus when he found out that the king would be killed. And that is why Peter is looking for the glory of being a part of the new king's cabinet in chapter 19. When Jesus said, I will build my church, Peter was all about the new church because it meant at that time to have a new cabinet. Jesus was using cultural terminology to relate to his disciples. Chapter 26, you find out that he was overly confident. You remember this, right? Chapter 26, we're nearing the end of our trail about Peter, and then I have a few take-homes for you, and then we'll be done. Peter answered and said unto them, unto him, Jesus, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. And of course, Jesus promises them in verse 35, in verse 34, that he would deny him three times. And then Peter again argues with the Lord. Peter goes with them to pray in the garden. And then the last time we find Peter by name in the gospel is in verse 58. And I think you know what happens here. Peter does deny the Lord three times. Peter follows Jesus after fleeing in the Garden of Gethsemane. He follows Jesus. Man, there's so much cool stuff to share with you once we get to this passage. But he gets into the courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest, and he gets as far as that courtyard and denies Jesus three times in verse 75. The last time you see Jesus, rather Peter mentioned by name in the book, is him going out and weeping bitterly. And I've got to ask a question in all this. Matthew, is that all? Are you really going to end your gospel leaving Peter a failure? I mean, Mark is the one that tells us Peter is one of the two apostles that sets up the upper room for the Last Supper. And John is the one that tells us it was Peter that cut off the ear in the garden. We don't even get those two things from Matthew. I mean, couldn't you have at least mentioned what John did? I mean, couldn't you have at least told us that Peter was one of the first two apostles to the empty tomb? Couldn't you at least done what John did and share with us that Peter had one of the last conversations recorded with Jesus? You're so, so unusual, Matthew. And I guess this leads me to the following thought. If I were to start a religion, let me tell you four things that I would do. Number one, I would do my very best to make all four Gospels match perfectly. But the fact that they match just enough where you think they might have been around each other, but not enough so that it seems like they're perfect, presents a problem. But it should tell you that you weren't being lied to when you read the Gospels. That has very little to do with tonight's message, but I'd say the second thing that I would do is I would take away the bearing the cross idea. And I would go straight to the crown if I was starting a religion. I would take away the whole idea that you suffer for Jesus. If I were to start a religion, I would probably not let the women be the first witnesses of the empty tomb. You chauvinist? No. I'm reflecting the culture of the day. A woman was not even allowed to testify in court. I didn't say it was good. I said that's what was going on. But let me tell you what I would really do if I was making up a religion. I would make a hero out of its co-founders. Yep. And Matthew doesn't do that. Matthew didn't write another verse of Scripture. Matthew leaves us thinking that Peter failed. So I guess the first thing I'd like you to know, and I have two things for you, too. The first thing I'd like you to know is that you can believe your Bible. You can be confident that if you were being lied to, Matthew would have made Peter look better. Because I would have. Apart from that of Jesus, no name is mentioned more often in the New Testament than Peter's. No other person is spoken of as often or speaks as often as Peter. No disciple is reproved as often or as severely as Peter. And only he was presumptuous enough to reprove the Lord. No other disciple so boldly confessed Christ and yet so boldly denied him. And no other disciple was so praised and blessed by Jesus, and yet no other disciple did Jesus call Satan. So when you walk out of this room tonight, the least thing you can do is remember that if Matthew wrote about Peter, you can probably trust your Bible. Because he did not leave him looking pretty. But probably the take-home that everyone would like to have is that God has a work for even the unqualified. Because if there's anything you should get from this short study of Peter is that everyone can be used of the Lord. Someone has commented that a great writer can take a worthless piece of paper, write a poem on it, and instantly makes it extremely valuable. A famous artist can take a piece of canvas worth 50 cents and by painting a picture on it, make it priceless. A wealthy man can sign his name to a worthless piece of paper and make it worth $1 million. In an infinitely greater way, Jesus Christ can take a worthless, corrupted, repulsive life and transform it unto a righteous child of God and a useful worker in his kingdom. And if that is Peter, if Peter can be Acts 2's preacher at Pentecost after this, then I feel pretty certain that the Lord can use anybody in this room. So thanks for the reminder, Mr. MacArthur. I think that God has a work for all the unqualified. And so I would say that the greatest qualification is a worldly disqualification. Would you agree? And why would we say that everyone has a work to do? Because they are created in God's image. I talked yesterday on a podcast about the declining male workers in America. I got to thinking about how important it is for people to feel like they're productive in their work. I've watched a lot of people's health decline because they decided to retire and never do anything meaningful with their life after that. We're just supposed to work. Why else do you... Folks, I don't mean to be picking on anyone, but God has a work for everyone to do in this building here. Even if it's a volunteer work, even if it's a work that you don't have to do, it is a work we're supposed to do, and no one can do the work God has called you to do like you. No one. Even if it's something as simple as raising your little boy or your little girl, no one can do it better than you. And God is far more concerned about you doing his work well than you could ever be. So be encouraged. The enablement comes in knowing that Peter had a work and so do you. I often wonder, why do we aspire to be the apostles? We would never want to be hung upside down on a cross in Rome. So for that unspeakable price he paid, he's known very well. I say the second reason that we are qualified through the Lord is because he bought us with his blood. What an unspeakable price he paid for us. What a design we have. We're so hardwired to glorify God. And how disadvantaged we are if we're not regenerated. How absolutely unfortunate it is that people are trying to do work, meaningful work. Our suicide rate is going through the roof. The army is consistently trying to fix things with briefings. And it will never fix anything without the Creator. Some of you have the ear of your soldiers and the ear of your subordinates. Don't rob them of the opportunity to hear that they're created and that they are purchased. We are twice the Lord's. This very same Jesus that Peter denied would die for him. That denial was paid for with the blood of Jesus. And of course, we are qualified by the King. That is why God uses the unqualified, because he qualifies us, gifting us. I cannot do what you do well. As a matter of fact, I think we would do well to admit that some people are not supposed to do everything well. We can make leaders. No, maybe not. We can make great musicians. No, maybe not. We can make great speakers. Maybe not. Great engineers. Maybe not. Not if you're not supposed to be. And if you can bamboozle God, if that were possible. If you can fool mama and daddy, brothers and sisters, and making them think, that guy was born to do what he's doing. That lady was born to do what they're doing. I promise you, if you're not doing the work God gave you to do, not only will you be fruitless, but you'll be joyless. That's true. I know what it's like to do God's work in my power. And it is absolutely disgusting to behold and to experience. And so if Peter can be qualified a fisherman, then probably his personality, his giftings, his temperament was perfect for what God had for him to do. Let's pray. God, thank you for the opportunity to think about a man who was very, very, very human and reminded us what it's like at the end of a book. I don't know. I wonder if Matthew would have written a part two if he didn't know there was a book of Acts out there. I don't know. I know the Holy Spirit had everything to do with the inspiration of the Scripture. But Matthew was a thinking man, and I wonder what he felt about closing the book on Peter in such a way. A tax collector and a fisherman in the same group of unqualified people finding their qualification in the king of a new kingdom, the great Moses. I pray that you would bless us with encouragement tonight in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen.